Can take your seats. Let me invite you, please, from your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. This morning, we come to Mark 13, 14 to 23. We'll read it, and then we'll hear it preached. Mark 13, it's, as we heard last week, it's primarily, from Jesus' point of view, about the future, about the immediate future, and for the disciples of Jesus' time, but also about the future for us as at the end of the ages. And the problem with passages on the end times or passages about the future is people like to speculate a lot. People like to bring their own ideas to the text, and they don't actually deal properly with the text. And the passage that we come to this morning, there are many godly Christians, pastors, who I love and respect, who I look up to, who I would read and study for sermons, but they have different views of how to understand this passage, especially Mark 13, 14 to 23. I say that because the gospel is simple, God's word is clear, but there are passages in Scripture that are difficult for us to understand, and it takes work. And when we put in the work, some people come to different conclusions, not about the main point, but about the specific details. And that is the passage we come to this morning, Mark 13, 14 to 23. People disagree, and they have different interpretations on the details of this text, but the main point is clear, that Christ knows the future, as we've just been singing. And therefore I say that, because maybe you might have your own view on this passage this morning, and that's okay, and it's a mark of godliness and humility to be able to disagree about that. But this week, as I've been studying this passage, I've sought to be faithful, as is my job always, to rightly understand God's word and then apply it to the hearts of God's people. And I've sought to do that this week with God's help. So as we hear God's preaching in a moment on this passage, listen attentively. Listen to be changed by the word of God. And I'll try my best not to get distracted by the details, but focus on the main point. Christ reigns. He's in control. And that makes all the difference for the present and the future. So that said, let's jump into the text. Let's read it together. We'll pray as normal. Then we'll hear God's word preached. So Mark 13, 14. Let's read. Jesus says, he's speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and there never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But you, be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand." And this is God's word to our hearts. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we do pray as we come to a passage such as this in Mark 13, we ask that you will give us a humility to approach it, give us a teachability to be taught by the Spirit of God, and may you, Lord, help us amidst often conflicting details and different interpretations. Lord, help us this morning to get the main point, and may we be changed by it. Lord, we just pray that you will help us to see, as we've been singing in our songs, as our prayers have echoed, that Christ, our Savior, that great physician, is the one in control of the future. And therefore, it should impact us now in the present. we pray. Lord, we pray that you will give us attentiveness to do the hard work of seeking to understand this passage in its context. And then may the Spirit lead us in the application. And may he change us in light of this text, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for just even the past week in Blackwater Town. We pray for the children who came along to that, Lord, from the community. And even from our own church, Lord, that they will come to meet Christ, who is the Savior of all. We pray, O God, for this week in Benburb. We ask, Lord, that we will get children who come along, numbers. We pray that you will bless Rebecca and the team as they lead that. And may you be honored in our community, we ask. We do pray, Lord, for those who are on camp at the moment as well this week. We pray for Lucy in Sism. We pray for Chloe Kelly and Johnny in Passage West. And we do pray for Rebecca as she comes home today from Seeds of Hope. We ask, Lord, that they will have fun and fellowship with other like-minded believers. But may they also, Lord, be encouraged and put on fire for you, we pray this week. May you bless the advance of your gospel. May you convert people this summer and add to your kingdom, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Keep your Bibles open to Mark 13, because as normal, I want you to keep looking at the text to see and observe what is there. But I want to ask you a question to think about at the very beginning this morning, and it's this: who is in control of the future? Who's in control of the future of this world and this global stage? And who is in control of your future as an individual and your family unit? Who is in control of the future? Or to put it another way, who's in charge of tomorrow? Or who's in charge of the new chapter that lies before you? How would you respond to that? Well, there's many different responses, isn't there? Some people say, well, this thing called fate or luck is in control. It's in charge. It's an invisible force that decides everything. It's written in the stars, and therefore we go with the flow. On the other hand, some people say, well, I'm in charge of my own life and my destiny. You know the famous quote, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. So that person who thinks that puts himself at the center of the universe and says, well, I'm in control, I do what I want. And still others, they say, well, it's other people who are in charge of me. Whether it's world leaders and politicians, whether it's family members, a spouse or parents, whether it's friends, whether it's the culture around us, they say we are locked up in chains and we are controlled and under the influence of others. Who is in control of the future? And the problem with these different things is that how you view the future and who's in control of it has a deep impact on your present, doesn't it? So think about fate. If you believe fate is in control, well, you can react in two ways. You can either live in a state of helplessness, life is just going to happen, meaning you're anxious about the future and you're actually passive. You go with the flow, as I said. The other way to react to fate is, well, you have a spirit of carelessness. You don't really care what happens because what is meant to be will be. And therefore you say, whatever comes my way, I can't stop it, I can't change it, I must just conform to it. If you say, I'm in control of my life, well, I'm sorry to say, that brings overwhelming exhaustion, doesn't it? You're in control of your life. What about all the different possibilities that spiral out of control? You stress about tomorrow because you can't keep control of the present. If you believe others are in control of your future, well, you feel stuck and fearful. What happens if they make the wrong decision? What happens if they don't like me and they are against me and they make a decision that goes against me? You feel resentment and despair. They are supposed to help me, but they have hurt me and harmed me. And therefore, again, you're just spiraling with emotions if someone else is in control. And yet the truth proclaimed in Mark 13, 14 to 23, our passage this morning is this: Jesus is in control of the future. both of the global world stage of history itself, but he's also, Gort Murren, Christian this morning, he's also in control of your future, your tomorrow, your new chapter that lies ahead of you. And this fact, if we truly understand it, liberates us. You don't have to live in fear of the unknown because Jesus is the loving and powerful shepherd that leads you. You don't have to carry the burden of control yourself because he offers rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to fear the actions and the decisions of others because God and Christ is bigger than others. We see that in Joseph's narrative in Genesis, don't we? His brothers meant evil against him. They threw him to Egypt, and yet God meant their evil for good. He is bigger than the decisions of others. And when you truly realize that Jesus holds your future, it transforms not only how you view the future and tomorrow, but it transforms how you live today in the present. Mark 13, as I said earlier, it's about the future. And the main point that we're going to understand this morning, hopefully grasp, is Jesus is in control. You see, as Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple back in verse 1 of Mark 13, and they're leaving the temple, and there's this grand renovation project taking place, as we said last week. Herod is building this amazing temple that's been under construction for 50 years. And his disciples, they're blown away by it. I don't know if they had an engineering background, maybe some of them did, but they're like, wow, look at these stones. Look how impressive this marble building is. And Jesus turns around to them and says, verse 2, look at it with me. He says in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's predicting and prophesying the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they come to Jesus in private in verse 3, and they ask him, Jesus, will tell us when these things will be. What is the sign? Matthew 24, Matthew's account, highlights that they actually ask two questions. Matthew 24, verse 3, tell us when will these things be, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You see, the destruction of the temple was so significant to the life of these believers that they equated it and associated it with the end of the age, the end of human history. So they asked Jesus, when will the destruction come and when will the end of the age be? And what Jesus does in Mark 13 is he answers those two questions. As we said last week, he's having a prediction about the future, and in his mind, there's two horizons. There's an immediate future of the destruction of the temple that we believe historically happened in AD 70. It's a fact. But then there's the far future, which is the end of the age, the end of human history, when Christ returns to judge sinners and to save his people. And that's in view in Mark 13. Last week we looked at Mark 13, 4-13, and saw Jesus explaining to his disciples the events which primarily will precede the coming of the temple's destruction in AD 70. He said there will be an increase in false teaching. There will be national conflict, wars and rumors of war. There will be natural disasters, earthquakes, and there will be persecution in the church. And these things did happen before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And yet if you were here last week, we did say that Jesus, look in verse 8, he says, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Meaning that these different things, false teaching, national conflict, natural disasters, persecution, they precede the coming of the destruction of the temple, which they did historically, it's a fact, but they also appear and reappear in every age, including ours. And we see it in the global stage today. Wars and rumors of war. Iran and Israel, Ukraine and Russia. Earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanic eruptions and persecution of believers all across the world, including on our own islands. In verses 14 to 23, our passage this morning, Jesus again primarily speaks about the events that will occur before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So from his perspective in this passage, this is future. But from our perspective today, this is primarily past. Let me show you that in the text. Mark 13, verse 14. Jesus says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." Remember back in January, I was in LA, and the world seemed like it was falling apart, didn't it? And you looked on the news and you thought I was burning alive because there was fires everywhere in LA. And it was funny because the first thing I knew the fires were happening was my phone started to ding. And I think I explained this when I came back. There was two alerts that came up on your phone. So the first alert was if you were in an evacuation zone, well, it was close to the fire. You didn't have to evacuate immediately, but you had to prepare to evacuate. The first alert that came up was something along the lines of, you're in an evacuation zone, get yourself ready and be ready to move out when you get the next alert. So it was a preventive caution, be ready. The second alert that came through, and we actually, Sharon and I, we drove through a section and we got this alert and it says, you need to get out because the place is burning down. So there was two alerts. One was be ready, be on your guard. And the other was you need to get out now. You can't sit there and sunbathe and enjoy the heat. You need to get out. And that's what Jesus is doing here in Mark 13. The signs that precede the destruction of the temple, persecution, false teaching, earthquakes, rumors of wars and wars, that's that first alert. You need to be ready, disciples. We said last week, he said, do not be alarmed by this. This is the only a sign that the end is near. It's not the end, but the end is near of the destruction. So you need to get yourself ready, but remain where you are. And yet now in our passage, that second alert is text through to the disciples. He pings them this alert. He's saying, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to stand, what must you do? Sit around and relax? No, he says, you must flee Jerusalem. You must get out of Judea. You must go to the mountains for safety. In a sense, we could say this is an evacuation alert from Jesus. Get out. And you see how intense it is? Notice what he says. He says, if you're on the rooftop in those, the Middle East country, the roofs in the ancient world were not like our roofs today. They were flat and they were used as basically a sunbathing, relaxing area. So if you're on the rooftop, just lounging in the sun, having a cup of tea and a chill in the afternoon, he says, if this alert comes through, you need to get out. Don't go back into your house and sweep the house up and make sure it's okay. He says, go down the side steps and flee to the mountains. He says, if you're in the field, either working or taking a stroll, he says, don't go back to your house for your cloak. Now, the cloak was basically your most valuable possession. It was basically a sleeping bag. If you were out in the open and you had nothing else, you weren't in an accommodation or a nice Airbnb, you had your cloak to keep you warm. There was rules in the Old Testament. If someone borrowed your cloak, they need to give you it back by sunset, because if not, they were going to leave you exposed to the elements. So this is an important piece of clothing, a valuable possession in the ancient world. And Jesus says, if you get this alert, do not go from the field back to your house to get that valuable possession. Do you see what he's saying? When you see this take place, you must flee. You must run to the hills. You must get out of Jerusalem and Judea. Look at verse 17. He says, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. Jesus here expresses his grief for women and who are pregnant or those who are nursing infants. Why? because they can't run with speed. They're vulnerable if this alert comes through. I know that, especially at the moment, because we're trying to get out of the house to church, and we're trying to grab all the things for Eliza, and we're like, does she need burp? Does she need fed? Does she need a nappy change? It's all going on. It's slow, and Jesus, he knows this, and he has care for the women. And he says, alas, or how dreadful it will be for those who can't rush immediately. He says, pray that it may not happen in winter. Winter for us is snow and ice, and you can't drive quick down the road. You have to be slow. Well, in Israel, it's not snow. It's the rainy season. It's basically our summer. And if they're going up to the mountains, it makes it hard to get up them. So they can't go quick. So Jesus says, pray that it happens, not in the winter. He's wanting this to be quick, to get out, to flee Jerusalem. And yet, the question does arise, doesn't it? What does he mean by this abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to stand? In fact, verse 14, Mark adds an editorial comment. Mark says, let the reader understand. Most likely, Mark is signaling to the people who read this, including us, you can't skip this. You need to slow down. You need to process this. You need to really take time to understand what is being said. And you see, when we compare this account to Matthew and Luke's account, we get a bit more information. So in Luke 21, verse 20, you want to write that down, you can read it later. It says this, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation has come near. So Jesus is identifying the desolation as something that occurs in Jerusalem historically, and it occurs when the city is surrounded by armies. Matthew 24, verse 15, Matthew says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet of Daniel standing in the holy place. So Mark says standing where he ought not to stand, and Matthew's more specific. Matthew says standing in the holy place, which is the temple. So this is something that occurs in the temple, which in Mark 13 is the context of what is taking place. The destruction of the temple's in view, and this abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place, the temple. Matthew's account also says that it fulfills the prophecy of Daniel. You see, when you read Daniel, there's a few times throughout Daniel, for example, in Daniel 9 or Daniel chapter 11, there's a prediction of a man or someone who is going to come that will be an abomination of desolation. The word desolation means misery or sadness. He brings misery and destruction, and he's an abomination. He defiles God's presence. He's anti-Christ. He's opposed to God's people. And Daniel speaks, one is going to arise in the future who will defile the temple, who will oppose God, who will bring misery to God's people. Now in 167 BC, the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes sought to eradicate Judaism. And what he did, it's a historical event, he went into the temple of Jerusalem, that sacred holy place. He went into the temple and he slaughtered unclean pigs on the altar. Now you remember, unclean pigs were unclean to the Jewish mind. It was an unclean or abomination before God. And he went into this most holy place and slaughtered these animals. And not only that, he set up an altar to Zeus, a Roman god or a Greek god. So he desecrated the temple. And the Jews of Jesus' time, they knew about this act and they knew about this man and they referred to him as the abomination of desolation. So when Jesus says this, this is in his mind. It's in the reader's mind of the first century. And Jesus is saying to his people, his disciples, one is going to come like Antiochus. One who will come, as Daniel said, he will profane the temple, he will defy God, he will harm God's people, he will be an abomination of desolation. Do you grasp where we're going with that? Many people believe that what Jesus is speaking of here happened in AD 70 when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed. You see, the Gentile emperor Titus at the time, at the destruction of the temple, entered the temple, had the building set alight. He went into the holy place. He carried off the lampstands and other temple artifacts back to Rome. This unclean pagan Gentile entered the holy place, destroyed God's temple, and desecrated God's presence. So it happened primarily in AD 70. And yet when you read the rest of the New Testament, it seems that this act itself, sometime in the future for us today, is going to repeat itself. Read 2 Thessalonians 2 or 1 John 4 in your own time, and you read about an antichrist who is going to come, who will defile God's presence, who will oppose God's people, who will bring destruction. Who it is, we do not know. But the point is, it's going to repeat itself. An enemy of God, so defiled, an abomination, that we must be on our guard too. And yet the reference in this passage, Mark 13, is primarily to the events that unfolded in AD 70. Look at verse 19 with me. Verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and there never will be. The reason Jesus tells them to flee Jerusalem, when they see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to stand, well, here he gives, it's because tribulation is coming. The word tribulation there means pressure or affliction. It's that which squeezes you so tightly that you're trapped. It's great affliction is coming on the people. And I believe when we read this passage, I believe Jesus is using exaggeration here for effect. He's stressing the distressing nature of what will soon take place. He says, as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. He's using exaggeration to effect. You see, we do that all the time without even realizing it. So yesterday, I was in the study, preparing the sermon, writing down, trying to think through this. I was actually on this section, and I went in and kindly said to Sharon, do you want lunch? I'm making myself lunch. And Sharon said, oh, I would. Could you make me a banana sandwich? And I said, jokingly, no, that's stinking, because who likes banana sandwiches? That's dirty. I'm not making you that. To which Sharon responded, why not? That is the greatest thing in the world. Now, do you think she actually means that? So we've got banana sandwich here. Okay, we've got Sharon's gardening down here. I don't think so. We have Pippa the dog, many of you have met. Is Pippa down here? Banana sandwiches are above her. I don't think so. Okay, let's keep going. Baby Eliza down here, banana sandwiches up here. Don't think so. Lewis, down here, and banana sandwiches up here. Maybe we'll see. Depends what day it is. But you understand that it's exaggeration for effect. She doesn't really mean that, but she's making a point. I really want a banana sandwich. Or another example is, imagine you've had a hard day at work, or you've went for a big walk, or some of you have went for a run. You come in, you take your shoes off, and you say to your spouse or your family members, my feet are killing me. Now, literally, does that mean your feet are making an assault on your body that's bringing you closer and closer to death? I don't think so. But it does mean my feet are aching, I need to sit down and relax with a cup of tea. It's exaggeration for effect. And I believe that Jesus is saying that here. He's saying this tribulation is going to be so great that there's been nothing from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be that will be like it. In fact, that phrase, from the beginning of creation, it's described a tribulation or a distress. It occurs in the Old Testament. So Exodus, when God sends the plagues on Egypt, when you read the account, he often says, that has never been like on the planet Earth. It's such a great affliction. The point is this. Jesus is saying here that what is going to take place in the temple destruction in AD 70 will be so great of affliction to God's people. And that's why they have to flee Jerusalem. And history tells us, one historian tells us at the time of Jesus writing, that when the Romans began to invade Jerusalem on the run-up to AD 70, the Jewish Christians fled to the mountains to safety. On the other hand, the Jews, they flocked into the city for safety because the city was the safe place in the ancient world. It was a city of refuge and protection. So they flooded into the city. And because of that, the time when the Romans surrounded the city was a time of great tribulation. They starved the Jewish people inside. So much so that the weak died immediately, and the others, they turned to eating flesh of people. Many Jews were taken as captive. The holy city was destroyed and brought to the ground. The beloved, significant temple was defiled and then brought to rubble. And Josephus, a historian at the time, a Jewish historian, says that 1.1 million Jews were killed in the city of Jerusalem during that tribulation. It's great. Both the physical and mental and spiritual impact of this was great. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's a tragedy. Look at verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, the point there is, God's in control of this. He brought an end to it. If he hadn't, then Jesus says here, no one would be spared their life physically. No one would be saved. He'd done this for his elect, the Jewish Christians in the place of Jerusalem. He'd done this out of care and love for them. Normally when chaos occurs in the world, false teachers and religious charlatans arise. And Jesus says, verse 21 and 22, it'll be the case at this time. Many people will come claiming to be the Christ, God's anointed ruler to defeat the Romans. They will perform wonders to attract others. They will deceive many away from the truth, but they won't be able to deceive God's chosen people, the elect. Look at verse 23. But be on your guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Jesus again commands his disciples, as we saw last week, be on your guard. Literally, be watchful, be alert. Do not sleep on these things. Rather, be on the lookout. Why? Nobody says, I have told you all these things beforehand. And you see, that is the heart of the passage. That's the point, the main point Jesus wants to get across to these disciples. All of this is going to take place in the future. You're going to see this take place. You're going to hear it take place in your own generation. There's going to be distress. There's going to be anguish. There's going to be tribulation. But he wants them to know, I have told you all these things beforehand. The point is, when you see these things happening, when this distress comes, you need to know, my followers, I knew this was happening, and I'm in control of it. You see, Gordon Martin, that is the point that we need to understand this morning. Jesus Christ is in control of the future. He is the King who reigns over all, both world future and your future, as an individual. And as I said earlier, this is liberating and a cause of great joy, for we can ask for no one better to be in control of the future. In fact, Jesus, in this passage, he reveals certain characteristics that show why it is good news of great joy that he's the one in control. It's not good news of great joy if fate's in control. It's not good news of great joy if you're in control, sorry to say it. It's not good news of great joy if Donald Trump or our prime minister or individuals in your workplace or political leaders across this world are in control of the future. That is not good news of great joy. But what is? Jesus is in control because of who he is. I want you to see that in the passage. Jesus is displayed as a caring king, isn't he? A caring king. You see, warning and cautioning people often expresses a loving and caring heart. So if your children are playing out in the garden, you will warn them as a loving parent, do not go through the gate and go near that road. Why? because you love them and you care for their well-being. Likewise, Jesus loves and cares for his followers in this passage so much so that he warns them about what is to come. He doesn't want them to be led astray. He doesn't want them to be taken captive. He doesn't want them to be alarmed. Instead, he warns them because he cares for them. His care is also shown in verse 17. Look at it. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. Jesus has a heart and a concern for the vulnerable in society, those who can't flee quickly, as he said. He cares for the women and others like it in society. He feels for them. He grieves for them. They must leave Jerusalem, but he knows it's going to be hard and difficult for them to do so. And friends, that is the heart of Jesus. Yesterday, today, and forever. It's the heart of God in Scripture. He is one who cares and shows compassion for his people. He looks after them time and time again. We see this in the Bible. For an example, if you've ever read Genesis 16, we see God's compassion. Genesis 16, it's about Abraham and Sarah, and they're trying to have a child that God's promised, and they're trying to take it into their own hands. And what Abraham and Sarah do is they concoct this plan. Well, we'll take Hagar, your Sarah's servant, and we'll get her pregnant, and she will bring forth Abraham's child. And what actually happens is she becomes pregnant through Abraham, but Sarah gets jealous. Sarah flips the lid, kicks her out of the family, and she's away to the wilderness. Pregnant, she's been abused, she's been mistreated, she's been brought low in her life, and she's in the wilderness left to die. And what happens in that wilderness? The angel of the Lord, God, Jesus Christ himself, comes to her and cares for her. And promises blessing for the future. And she replies in Genesis 16. She says this, Hagar called the name of the Lord, you're a God of seeing, for she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. It's amazing, isn't it? Abused, mistreated, defiled, pregnant. Hagar, in her vulnerability, in her lowliness, finds God who cares for her and blesses her. And that is who God is. He cares for his people. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our future. He remembers that we are dust. Believer, do you struggle to believe that? He cares for you. Where do we see that? Care on display. Well, we'll come around the table in a moment. We'll see that, won't we? The greatest care, the greatest love and compassion that Jesus has shown to his people is in the cross of Calvary, where he's went to die in their place, to remove their curse so that they can receive his blessing. What care, what love he shows toward us. That's his heart. That means, Christian, as you look to the unknown future, you have a king who's in control of it. This king is not distant. This king is not far off. This king sees all that you're going through with the mental and physical stress. He knows all that you will go through. And yet all in all, his heart in it is unending love and unending care. The God who is in control of you is the God who is for you and the God who is with you. Repeat that. The God who is in control of you is the God who is for you in Christ and the God who is with you by the Spirit. Therefore, you can look to the future with hope and confidence. With whatever tragedy befalls you, your caring Savior is in control. It's amazing, isn't it? Who else would you rather have in control? Yourself, fate, others, or would you have this caring Savior, the King of all? But Jesus also says he's a protecting king in the passage, doesn't he? Look at verse 21. And then if anyone sees you, says to you, sorry, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will perform signs and wonders to lead astray. Note this, if possible, the elect. So Jesus says here, false teachers and religious imposters, they will arise with their slick, charming personality, with their cunning, deceitful words. They will lead many astray. And yet note that, if possible, the elect, they want to lead God's people astray. And yet they can't. It's impossible. Why? Because God puts a protection around his people. Christ is the king who defends his people against falsehood and against being led astray away from him and away from the truth. He holds his people fast. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The point is this, Christian, you are protected because of Jesus. And there's some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of you have had an awful week spiritually. You've fallen into the same old temptations. The devil is bombarding you with guilt and with shame. And he's saying, how can you go on tomorrow to live for Christ? And maybe you're struggling with that. Maybe you're looking at the future and you're saying, I can't hold on. I'm going to pack in the towel. I'm going to get knocked down and I'm not going to be able to get back up again. And yet here is the confident, struggling believer for the future. Jesus is the protecting king. And he will hold you fast. And what does Paul say in Romans 8? He says, nothing in all creation is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Gives you confidence to face tomorrow, doesn't it? It gives you confidence, believer, to keep pressing on into the love of Christ because he holds you fast and he protects you when your faith falls. Again, do you want yourself to be in control of the future? Do you want others to be in control of the future? But how great is it that the protecting king, Jesus, is in control? Lastly, we see in the passage here that Jesus is a sovereign king. He's a sovereign king. Look at verse 20. It says, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." The point here is, Jesus says there will come great trouble, believers, great tribulation, which will be evident in AD 70 for the believers that Jesus writes to and speaks to here, but also tribulation in every age. You have tribulation today, Christian. And yet the point is, it can't get out of hand. God has shortened the days. He has determined its completion date. He is in control. The other day I was boiling the potatoes, and if you have them too high, you know what happens, don't you? The water just rises and spills everywhere and floods the kitchen. Well, not the kitchen, just floods the cooker. It overflows to the top and just messes everything up. And sometimes when we look at life, we think that is the affliction that comes our way. It's just going to overflow. It's just going to overwhelm us. And yet this passage reminds us that God keeps it in the pot. God's in control. He doesn't let it overflow because he is the one who's in control of the greatest distresses and the hardest tragedies. Look at verse 23. "But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Again, the point is, I am in control, and that makes all the difference in the present. You need to understand that this morning. Jesus, the sovereign king, is in control of all things, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard they are. And you know, if you've been alert to the news this week, we've seen a public example of that, haven't we? Diego Jota, Liverpool football player, and his brother died in a car crash when their tire burst and led them to crash their car to go up into flames. Jota was on his way back to catch the ferry to Liverpool to start pre-training for the new season tomorrow. He was married 10 days ago to his wife, and he has three children that he leaves behind. It was a sudden loss. It was a shocking loss. It was a terrible tragedy. And yet, friends, I ask you again, who's in control of that moment? Was it fate, a blind, impersonal force? Surely not. Was it the brothers themselves? Well, no one would ever choose to leave the world in such a tragedy. And yet our scripture this morning teaches us something far more comforting, even when it's hard. God is in control. Jesus is in charge. That doesn't mean tragedy won't come, for it does, but it means that when it does come, we are not abandoned. When tragedy befalls your life or the life of your friends, we have a King that we can trust. We have a King that we can rest in. We have a King that we can draw strength from. He's the caring King that cares like none other. He is the protecting King that keeps his people safe in tragedy. And he is the sovereign King, the one who rules and reigns over all. And therefore, believer, as we close this morning, hear that and trust it. Trust that Christ is in control of your future, whatever it may bring, and rest in him. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, what confidence this passage gives us. That when we look to the future, we have hope, we have assurance, we have peace that our King Jesus, the caring, the protecting, the sovereign King, reigns and rules over it all. And Lord, may we know that truth experientially in our hearts today. And Lord, whatever our people, brothers and sisters in Christ today are facing in their life, whatever hardship, whatever silent struggling they're going through, I just pray that the word of God will penetrate their hearts and bring comfort and peace to them, we ask. And we pray, Lord, for those maybe who do not know you, may they come to see that you are in control of their life. May they come to see that they can find refuge and strength in you by bowing the knee to Christ for salvation, we pray. We just pray, Lord, that you will come now and bless our time around the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we come around the table, let's stand and sing our next hymn, an appropriate hymn. Let's stand and sing with gusto, "He Will Hold Me Fast."